Mentioned already, the text that we will be considering this morning comes to us from the first epistle of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, the fourth chapter, verses 7 and 8. If you have your workbook, you can follow along with my lesson. From the moment we awake, brethren, we should set out to be perfect at whatever it is we endeavor. For many, perfection is an insuperable quality. And yet I find it ironic that we live by the adage, practice makes perfect. Is perfection possible? Or have we lived so long carelessly, with great levity, that perfection only seems impossible? The church has become numb in worldliness. The riches and the cares of this world have distracted us. And consequently, we have been deterred from the central purpose of life. Our enthusiasm and motivation is quenched in the cool condensation of materialism and sensuality. Our faithfulness frays in foolishness until our character is completely unraveled and at last our integrity is lost. We are the beguiled victims of sin. The time has come, my friends and brethren, for a revolution of reclamation. It is high time that we reclaim our heritage and strength. We can no longer be content with the comfort of complacency and the ease of mediocrity. Just as our bones and muscles grow stronger with use and atrophy with disuse, so it is with the body of Christ. Our only defense against spiritual atrophy is a strong self-discipline in righteousness. Having said these things, let us consider the following thought. The Christian life is a life of growth. And this, of course, is substantiated throughout the New Testament. In Mark, the fourth chapter, verse 8 and 20, we find there our Lord and Master giving the parable known as the sower. And in Mark, the fourth chapter and the eighth verse, this is what he says in delivering this parable. And others fell into the good ground and yielded fruit, growing up, the text reads. Growing up and increasing and brought forth 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Now, the sense of this text is given to us by the one who gave this communication in verse 8. Only in verse 20, he says, and those are they that were sown upon the good ground, such as hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Therefore, it is easy to see when we look at this scripture that indeed the Christian life is a life of growth. But notice also Ephesians, the fourth chapter, beginning with verse 11. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, it is the Apostle Paul in writing to the church at Ephesus that communicates the following words. And he gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now notice the reason. For the perfecting of the saints. An elaboration is given unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ. Till, which is an adverb of time, which suggests this is an area where we must be striving to reach till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men in craftiness after the wiles of error, but speaking truth in love, now notice, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplieth according to the working in due measure of each several part maketh the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. Consider the phrases throughout this pericope for the perfecting of the saints, building up of the body of Christ, attaining the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, a full-grown man unto the measure, stature, and fullness of Christ, no longer children, growing up in all things into him, and finally, the building up of itself in love. All of these adjectives describe for us clearly that the Christian life is a life of growth. We are not simply to obey the gospel and then to no longer progress in our righteousness, but rather we are to obey the gospel and then set out to progress in our righteousness until we reach that state in our Christianity where we can maintain a consistent level of righteousness. And we'll have more to say about that in just a few moments. But listen to it again. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 2, it is there that the Apostle Peter says these words. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. As newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation. Now, what is interesting about this passage is the fact that here the Apostle Peter understands that this individual has already obeyed the gospel. And so they already enjoy salvation. But notice that he calls to their attention that salvation does not end at simply obeying the gospel. We must grow unto salvation. Not only does salvation need to be obtained, but it needs to be cultivated, and ultimately it needs to be sustained. And this is the point that the Apostle Peter is making. As newborn babes, that's one who has obeyed the gospel, long for the spiritual milk, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation. So salvation is something that must be first acquired, then cultivated, then maintained. Last, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, we have a familiar text wherein the Apostle Peter, at the conclusion of his second epistle to those of a like and precious faith, he says, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be both glory, both now and forever. Amen. So these are passages which substantiate beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Christian life is a life of growth. Now with that in mind, listen to what those in a position to know have said about the physical body. In the physical realm, to be productive and healthy, one must nurture growth by good nourishment and exercise. Nutritionists, physiologists, physical trainers, all of them who have taken time to study the body, to study how food affects the body, have come to one conclusion. In order to be physically fit, and of course one needs to be physically fit in order to be able to perform the daily exercises, one must nurture growth. For growth is the primary aspect of life. And so, in a like manner, in the spiritual realm, if in the physical realm one must nurture growth through good nourishment and exercise, in the spiritual realm, to be productive and healthy, one must nurture growth by, number one, a complete study of the Word of God. And this involves education. 2 Timothy 2:15, give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. And it also involves meditation, taking a principle from the Old Testament, Psalm 1 and 2. But his delight is in the law of Jehovah, and on his law doth he meditate day and night. We need a complete study of the Word of God first. Education, meditation. But we also need a powerful practice of the same. And this, of course, involves application of the lessons and the principles learned. You remember what our brother James communicated in James, the first chapter and the 22nd verse. He says there that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deluding our own selves. So in order to nurture growth, spiritually speaking, to be productive and healthy, we need a complete study of the Word of God, and we need a powerful practice. This involves three things: education, meditation, application. And in just a few moments, we're going to discuss how the three are essential to the Christian life and how they relate to one another. So with that in mind, let us now give attention to the text of this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Here the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, and this is what he communicates. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. The Bible declares, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself unto godliness. For bodily exercise is profitable for a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." Now I want us to consider for just a few moments what the Apostle Paul has communicated at this point. And in our attempt to ascertain what the author of a particular passage or verse of Scripture is communicating, it is important that we discover first the purpose of the writing. Why did the Apostle Paul speak to Timothy about training himself in godliness and about the benefits of godliness, or about the benefits of such training? Consider the following. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, notice what we discover as to the purpose of writing as Paul delivers this to Timothy. Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus, and the Bible says that Paul charged Timothy that certain men do not teach a different doctrine, neither to give heed to fables and endless genealogies. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we're made aware of why Timothy was in Ephesus. He was there to charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine, neither to give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Now, throughout Paul's first epistle to Timothy, we discover warnings, admonitions against false teachers and false teachings. observe the following scriptures. In chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, the Bible declares the following: from which things some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain talking. And then verse 7 says, desiring to be teachers of the law, though they understand neither what they say, nor whereof they confidently affirm. Drop down to verse 19 and 20. The Apostle Paul continues by saying, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having thrust from them, made shipwreck concerning the faith, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered unto Satan, that they might be taught not to blaspheme. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, these are the words that we read. But the Spirit saith expressly, that in latter times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron. Again, in verse 7, which involves our text, he says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables. In chapter 5 and verse 15, again the Apostle Paul says, for already some are turned aside after Satan. In chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, the Apostle Paul says, if any man teacheth a different doctrine and consenteth not to sound words. In conclusion, verses 20 and 21 of chapter 6, Paul says, O Timothy, guard that which is committed unto thee, turning away from the profane babblings and oppositions of the knowledge which is falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. If there is one thing that we can conclude about the first epistle to Timothy, among the many things that we may conclude about this epistle, is the fact that in Ephesus there was a problem with false teaching. Therefore, in preparing Timothy for the work at Ephesus, the tremendous work at Ephesus, he communicates to Timothy two things. Number one, Timothy is to avoid false teaching. And number two, Timothy is to train himself in godliness. If Timothy was to war the good warfare, as 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18 suggests, and if he was to fight the good fight of the faith, as 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12 suggests, then he needed to understand the significance of a proper spiritual training in godliness. Now, once godliness was secured, once godliness was achieved, then this lifestyle would assist him greatly in overcoming a corrupt world and would ultimately lead him safely to eternity. In seeking to further understanding of a particular verse or passage of Scripture, it is important that we discover next the plan of writing. Our text focuses on two thoughts. It considers the idea of training oneself in godliness, and with the idea of the benefits of godliness. At this time, let us make certain that we are familiar with the significant terms and with the order of thought of our text. The primary terms of our text are, number one, refuse. Now, we have to keep in mind that with words, we have several things that are involved. Number one, words have a multiplicity of meanings, depending on how they're used. You take, for instance, the word pad in English, P-A-D. How many different ways may we use this word pad? Well, if I'm talking about taking notes in a class, I'll tell someone, hand me my notepad. If I overhear some of the young people speaking to themselves in words that they understand, in slang terms, they'll say, meet me at my pad, which is in reference to their place of abode. If I'm talking about my dog who has hurt himself, and I refer to the pad of his foot, I'm referring to the bottom portion of his foot. And so you can see that depending on how I use the word, there are different meanings to this one word. So it is with the words of the Bible. We have to understand that while words in English say something, that sometimes in the Bible, in the original usage of the word, it says something completely different. And this, of course, is true not only with some of the words that we shall see here, but even with other words that the Bible deals with. For an example, the word wine in the Bible. The word wine in English almost always has reference to alcoholic beverage. In the Bible, in both Old Testament and New Testament, it is used differently. It does not always make reference to alcoholic beverage. The Old Testament Hebrew word is yayin, and the New Testament Greek word is onios. And in both instances, you and I must consider the context carefully and decide whether yayin has reference to alcoholic beverage or to pure grape juice. We have to decide in the New Testament whether onios is being used in reference to alcoholic beverage or in reference to pure grape juice. And this is where a lot of people become confused. And so in John chapter 2, when Jesus turned the water into wine, many people believe that he made alcoholic beverage there. He did not. And of course, this class does not deal with that, even though I may have sparked some curiosity in your mind, but this class does not deal with that. I'm simply attempting to demonstrate to each of you that the Bible is a book where you and I cannot half-heartedly come to it and study it and think that we can leave with a firm and correct understanding of what the authors are attempting to communicate if we do not put some diligent effort into it. If we do not know how to use it, the Bible can be dangerous. And this is why James said in James chapter 3 and verse 1, let not many of you be teachers or masters, knowing that ye shall receive a heavier or stricter judgment. Now we know that Jesus wanted all of us to be teachers, because just before his ascension, he tells his apostles, and this also is good for his disciples, go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them, so forth and so on, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. You see there? Jesus wanted all people to be teachers. Those who have obeyed the gospel and those who have prepared themselves, he expects them to go out and teach. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24 and following, it says, and the servant of the Lord, who is that? That's everyone who has obeyed the gospel and is striving to live their life in accordance to the will of God. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be what? Gentle to all, apt to teach. And the word apt there, etymologically, has reference to one skilled in teaching. Ready to teach. So how do we coincide this with what James says? Fact of the matter is, what James is pointing out is that you and I should not be casual studiers of the Word of God. We should be, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:15, give diligence. And most of us, if not all of us, understand the word diligence. Historically, this word comes from an idea where one would strain every muscle in his or her body to accomplish whatever it is that he or she set out to accomplish. That's the way we should study the Word of God. We should put earnest effort into it. And of course, I have already mentioned some reasons why this should be the case. But now let's look at the significant terms of our passage. Number one, the word refuse means to not pay attention to refuse to pay attention to avoid, to pay no attention to. Number two, the word profane, pertaining to being profane in the sense of worldly or godless. Therefore, the words worldly and godless are given with regard to profane. Number three, the word fable or fables. A legendary story or account, normally about supernatural beings, events, or cultural heroes. And in the New Testament, it always is used with an unfavorable connotation. The word legend, myth, tale, story, and fable are used synonymously with our term. The word exercise, which is a very important term, means to control oneself by thorough discipline. To discipline oneself, to keep oneself disciplined, and in a number of languages, the equivalent of to discipline oneself is literally to make oneself obey. This may sometimes be expressed idiomatically as to command one's heart. The word godliness. It means devotion, piety toward God. The word literally means well-directed reverence. When applied to the Christian life, it denotes a life that is acceptable to Christ, indicating the proper attitude of the believer toward Christ who has been saved or who has saved him. It is both an attitude and a manner of living. Profitable, pertaining to a benefit to be derived from some object, event, or state. An advantage, a benefit, beneficial. And in a number of languages, the equivalent of benefit or beneficial is often that which helps. Lastly, the word promise. The word promise, primarily a legal term, denotes a summons or promise to do or to give something. Used only of the promises of God, except in Acts 23:21, where it means order or mandate. The thing promised, a gift graciously given, not a pledge secured by negotiation. So as we think about these terms, and as we think about the definition of these terms, let us think about what they mean syntactically as they relate to one another, the relationship that these words have one to another. And we can give attention to these things by understanding the order of thought. Now, the order of thought is easily grasped, and it is clear. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, the verse just prior to our text, the Apostle Paul says this to Timothy. If thou put the brethren in mind of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which thou hast followed until now. Basically, what the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy is that he needs to continue with the truth that he first obeyed. He needs to assimilate it, and he needs to proliferate it. He needs to study it and understand it, and he needs to teach it. And this is why, in verse 7, by way of contrast, the Apostle Paul says, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself unto godliness." Did you see this? He says, put the brethren in mind of these things. If you do it, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished in the words of faith and the good doctrine which thou hast followed unto now. But, Timothy, stay away from profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself unto godliness. Now he concludes by saying this, for bodily exercise is profitable for a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life which now is and of that which is to come. So what is the order of thought here? Number one, shun falsehood. Number two, train yourself in godliness. Number three, godliness has great benefits. Let us now look at the context. In securing our understanding of a particular verse or passage of Scripture, it is important that we at last consider the context of the writing. 1 Timothy is a leadership manual. Paul is preparing Timothy for the ministry at the church of Ephesus. And so with this in view, Paul gives Timothy instructions concerning the church and how to be an effective leader of the church. If we were to consider an outline of 1 Timothy, we would discover that 1 Timothy involves several charges that Paul has given to him. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 20, we have Paul's charge concerning doctrine. Paul's past charge to Timothy, Christ's past charge to Paul, and then his first charge is wage the good warfare. In chapter 2 through chapter 3, we have Paul's charge concerning public worship, prayer in public worship, women in public worship, qualification of bishops, qualifications of deacons, and then Paul's second charge to Timothy, conduct yourself in the house of God, or how to behave oneself in the house of God. In chapter 4, we have Paul's charge concerning false teachers. A description of false teachers is given, instruction for the true teacher is given, and then Paul's third charge to Timothy, which is, do not neglect the gift. Chapter 5 deals with Paul's charge concerning church discipline, how to treat all people, how to treat widows, how to treat elders. And then the fourth charge that Paul gives, observe these things without prejudice. Lastly, in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul charges Timothy concerning ministerial duties or ministerial motives, exhortations to servants, exhortation to godliness with contentment, exhortation to the rich, and then his fifth and final charge, guard what was committed. So a careful study of an outline of 1 Timothy reveals that 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, our text for consideration, is just one of the several responsibilities Timothy is given as a leader of the church at Ephesus. Now, Paul's charge to Timothy with a certain duty concerning the church. And as you notice in the fourth chapter, Timothy is charged concerning false teachers. Thus, the context of our passage has to do with, number one, Timothy's responsibilities as a leader in the church in general, and Timothy's responsibility concerning false teaching in specific. So in considering, number one, the scope of the passage, that's the purpose of Paul's writing to Timothy, and in considering, number two, the plan of the passage, that's how the thought is systematized in the text. And finally, in considering the context of the passage, that's how the passage relates within the entire book of 1 Timothy, we can see then what the author is attempting to impress upon our minds. And what is it that he's trying to impress? He's trying to impress that, number one, we need to avoid false doctrine. Number two, we need to be involved in a thorough self-discipline in godliness. And number three, we must always keep before our minds that there is great benefit in adopting such training. This concludes the first portion of our study, which was designed simply to familiarize each of us with the text. And now, when we return, we will be ready to give attention to the actual application of the text.